Let's turn now to God's Word. We're looking at Philippians chapter 4, from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you, Philippians yourselves, know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, this is the final part of a series where I've been preaching through Philippians. And we have seen that the main theme of Philippians is joyfully press on. Paul encourages his readers to press on and to do so in joy. In this section, from verse 10 to 19, it's principally about contentment. If we were to go through and pick out or highlight the main phrases, I think we would highlight the end of verse 11, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content, followed by verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Paul is speaking about contentment. The background to the passage is that the Philippians have sent gifts to Paul by the hand of Epaphroditus. Verse 18 says, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Paul rejoices in this, not because of receiving the gift, but because the gift shows that the Philippians are concerned for Paul. And in turn, this concern is evidence of their virtue and of their maturity. They are bearing fruit. He says in verse 18, I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Contentment is a rich word, and it's a word that we find several times in Scripture. The Bible has quite a bit to say about this matter of contentment. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. And then in verse 8 of the same chapter he said, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 says in verse 5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Bible then not only identifies contentment as a virtue, but speaks of contentment as a command. It said in that verse I just read from Hebrews, be content with what you have. It's a command. You are to be content with whatever you have. You are to be content with food and clothing. To be content with your wages. You are to be content because you understand that an utterly and totally, infinitely resourceful God will never leave you or forsake you. Contentment is a virtue, and contentment is a command. But most people don't experience contentment. In fact, many Christians don't experience it. Obviously, to the degree that God desires us to. We tend to be very discontented people. It could be claimed that the more you have, the more discontented you become. And if that's true, then this must be one of the most discontented societies in the history of the human race. We are called to contentment. We are called to be satisfied. We are called to say, I have enough. But most of us don't experience that, at least, as I said, to the degree that God desires us to. Yet Paul did. Paul was a satisfied man. He was a contented man. As we read through this passage, and as Paul shares his own contentment, we can perhaps find what Paul calls the secret to our own contentment as well. Before he concludes his letter to the Philippians, whom he loved very deeply, Paul wants to express at some length his gratitude to them for their kindness. They have loved him ever since the beginning. Recently they had an opportunity to share that love with him by sending Epaphroditus, who is mentioned in verse 18. And along with him they sent some gifts to meet his needs. Perhaps money, perhaps food, perhaps some clothing. They sent to him the things that he needed. And this entire section is really his thanks for what they have sent. The whole text is intended as a final statement of gratitude for the generous gift received at the hands of Epaphroditus. Let us remember that Paul was a prisoner, and as such he was in great need. So the primary intent of these verses is an expression of thanksgiving, but very typically of Paul, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, beneath the surface of that expression of thanks is a vision of a contented man, as the Spirit of God goes deeper than what we read initially, to show us something that can have a profound impact in our own lives. Here we find a contented man, therefore. We find the example of contentment, which we desperately need. Remember that in verse 9, Paul had said, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So by expressing his thanks, by emphasizing his contentment, he is urging the Philippians to practice these things, to be like him in that regard. Notice in verse 11 he says, "I have learned to be content." Through experiences in life, through the provision of God, he had been put into a process which was now completed, and he had learned to be content. Here then is the testimony of a contented man. And there's no better way to see that contentment than to see how he deals with his own distress and the gifts that some people give to him. It gives him the perfect environment to demonstrate his contentment. Note again that Paul had learned to be content. It wasn't something that came about instantly. Many years ago, he had been born again of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit had entered him and filled him. He had been adopted into the family of God. But contentment came later via a process of learning, a process of sanctification. If we are not content, then we need to learn from Paul's example. Don't expect it to come about instantly, but via a process. I read that the word used in Greek, which is translated here as content, is a term that's often meant to be self-sufficient, to be satisfied, to have enough. The term indicates a certain independence, a certain lack of necessity or need for aid or help. And it was used in some places outside Scripture to refer to a person who supported himself without anyone's aid. Paul is saying, "I have learned to be satisfied. I have learned to be sufficient in myself, and yet not in myself as myself, but in myself as indwelt by Christ." He had come to spiritual contentment. This idea of self-sufficiency had been made a virtue in Greek culture by the Stoics. The Stoics believed that this concept of contentment was reached when you come to the point of total indifference, when you were indifferent to everything. Then and only then would you be content. In other words, you sort of thought yourself into an I don't care attitude. When Paul talks about contentment, he might use the same word, but he means something very different from the Stoics. He does not mean passionless carelessness. He does not mean indifference, for he was deeply compassionate. He cared greatly, but he was still content. So he takes the idea of contentment much further than it was taken even in the Greek culture, where the word found its meaning. Paul was content. Notice in verse 12, Paul says in the middle of the verse, "I have learned the secret." Paul is saying, "I have been initiated into the secrets of contentment. I have learned the secret of living a contented life. If we think back to last time that we were looking at Philippians, in the first 9 verses of chapter 4, we see in verse 7 that the peace of God was with Paul. We see in verse 9 that the God of peace was with Paul. And truly he was experiencing verse 6. He was anxious for nothing. He was content. He was satisfied. He had enough. He was sufficient. So hopefully that's what we're going to learn in these verses. We're going to learn the secret of contentment. Paul shares it here. It comes from his heart. We can pick out 5 strands of this secret of contentment. Number 1, confidence in God's providence. Secondly, satisfaction with little. Thirdly, independence from circumstances. Fourthly, being sustained by divine power. And then fifthly, concern for the well-being of others. So firstly, confidence in God's providence. By some reckoning, when Paul wrote this letter, it was about 10 years since he founded the church in Philippi. Although they had sent him a gift at the beginning, they hadn't since then, until now. But that was all right with Paul. He understood that. He says, I know it wasn't because you weren't concerned, it was because you lacked opportunity. We don't know whether that was because of their poverty or whether it was the fact that they didn't know what Paul's needs were or perhaps weren't sure where he was, but for some reason they had not sent to him any support for nearly 10 years. And he simply says to them, well, you didn't have an opportunity to do that. I don't hold that against you. I understand. But now Paul has received the gift. And he says in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. John MacArthur says that revived is a horticultural term. That means to bloom again. Your love has flowered again. Your love has bloomed again. It's always been there, but it just didn't have an opportunity to bloom because blooms are seasonal and you haven't had the season. But he says in verse 10, you were concerned. And the implication is that all along, I know you were concerned about me. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I know you were concerned, but you just never had an opportunity to show it. Paul knew that he could do without, and he was waiting on the Lord. He was being content. He knew it was all in God's hands. And if God gave a proper season, a proper time, a proper opportunity, then those things that should be expressed would be expressed. There was no panic in his heart. There was no need to manipulate people. There was no pulling of strings, as it were, to get what he thought he wanted or needed out of someone. He was certain that God, in due time, would order the circumstances so that his need would be met. He waited patiently until the Lord made it happen. Until we come to the place in our life when we understand that God is sovereign and is ordering everything for his own holy purposes, and is working all things after the counsel of his own will, and is making all things work together for good, we will not be content. Until we understand that, we will always be discontent, because we will take on the responsibility to organise and order our own life, and we will be frustrated if we can't control everything. If I believe that God is sovereign, and he is, if I believe that God orders all circumstances to accomplish his own holy purpose, then I can be content in anything because everything is under control. Discontentment comes when we want to control everything. And that is usually a direct result of a failure to understand that everything is already under control. And somebody better than us is running it, God. MacArthur says, but when you come to understand that a sovereign God is not only sovereign by supernatural intervention, but he is sovereign by natural orchestration, you have confidence and you have contentment. The contented person is the person who knows that God is ordering everything for his own holy purpose. When you work as hard as you can and you're content that God is in control of the results, then that's the contentment that Paul had. He knew that the God whom he loved was ordering all the events of his life. Secondly, satisfaction with little. Paul's need was great, but he didn't acknowledge any discontentment. He was so at peace with the providence of a sovereign God that he was content. He was so satisfied with the very little that he had that it didn't matter that he was a prisoner. It didn't matter that he was in chains, that he ate a bare subsistence amount, that he stayed in a place that was greatly lacking in comfort. That didn't really touch his contentment. He was satisfied with little. Three, independence from circumstances. Paul is content in whatever situation, it says in verse 11, and in any and every circumstance, in verse 12. He goes on to say in verse 12, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He is talking about physical needs, the sustenance of life. Whether he is poor or rich in these things, he is equally content. Paul would be perhaps the worst imaginable illustration for the prosperity gospel. The absolute worst. How could someone who preaches the prosperity gospel ever preach on the life of Paul? You couldn't do it. By the world's standards, Paul's life was a miserable life. He was often beaten, and at least on one occasion beaten so severely that he was left for dead. He was often imprisoned, and he endured shipwreck. We might ask, what did Paul do for fun? There's nothing wrong with fun. We can and we should enjoy God's creation and his many gifts to us. But that is not an end in itself. It needs to flow from our enjoyment of him, which is the important thing. This man knew what it was to be in difficult circumstances, but he lived above them, and that is essential to contentment. How can you live above them? By looking and setting your affections on things above and not on things on the earth, because you count it all joy for the privilege of suffering for the sake of Christ. In other words, you have a heavenly vision. You have an eternal perspective. You're looking for an eternal reward. He summed it up when he said in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." He lived in the light of the glory to come, not in the light of the pain here. He was a contented man because he was confident in God's sovereign providence. He was satisfied with little. He didn't buy into the need values of his culture. And he was independent of circumstances because his affections were on another kingdom. And then fourthly, he was sustained by divine power. It says in verse 13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Our adequacy and sufficiency comes from being attached to the one who is adequate and sufficient. We are not really self-sufficient. We are Christ-sufficient. It's because we are linked to his life and linked to his power in us that we have sufficiency. Paul means that he's connected to Christ, and because he's connected to Christ, that is the life of Christ in the soul of man. Christ lives in him. Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." When Paul says, "I can do all things," I don't believe he's saying that he can survive indefinitely without food or drink, or that he can run a marathon in 1 hour. He's rather talking about those extremities of life where he has no more human resources. He's infused with the strength of Christ. He's talking about coming to the bottom, as it were, of human resources and finding there the strength of Christ. In the context of following on from verses 11 and 12, I think it's fairly clear that when he says he can do all things, he means endure all circumstances. When you get to the point where you're at the end of your resources and you're dependent on the Lord, you see the movement of his power, you then find contentment. When we think of the persecution that Paul suffered, or some of the trials of life that many face, which we may not yet have done personally, such as loss of loved ones perhaps, then we are inclined to think, "I don't know if I could survive that." But I believe that the Spirit of God strengthens the inner man so that we are able to do beyond what we think we can do, according to the power that works in us, which is activated at the moment when our human resources are gone. And fifthly, concern for the well-being of others. If you spend your whole life worrying about you, you'll probably never be content. As soon as you cease to be concerned about you and become lost in concern for others, you may experience contentment. Contentment begins to be a reality when you have no concern about how it is with you, but you are only concerned with how it is with others. Then you can be content in your own situation. But we're not like that. Most of us never experience contentment because we demand our world to be exactly the way we would like it to be. We want to force everything into the mould that we have made. Way back in chapter 1, verse 9 of this letter, Paul said that he prayed for the Philippians that their love may abound more and more. He wanted them to have an abounding love. to be concerned with others. And then in chapter 2, in verses 3 and 4, he said, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." This is something that Paul focuses on in verses 14 to 19 of chapter 4. If the epistle ended at verse 13, it wouldn't be much of a thank you note. He has great need. We don't know what all his physical needs were at the time, but we can understand the basic needs of life. And in the middle of that need, the word comes to the Philippian church that he is in fact having need, and that need is not being met. So the Philippians, out of love, send a man who takes with him supplies for Paul, food, clothing perhaps, and money. And Epaphroditus comes all the way to Rome from Philippi to deliver this to Paul. It is a generous gift. It is a sacrificial gift. We can be sure that the Philippians were basically poor. They were a church in Macedonia. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul writes, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." So they gave liberally to Paul out of poverty. And so he's just received that gift from Epaphroditus in recent days, and Epaphroditus has stayed and ministered to him, and now he's going back with him with this letter. So they're going to read verse 11, where he says, "I don't have any wants, I've learned to be content." And they're going to read verse 12, "I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to learn the secret of going hungry and of suffering need." They're going to read verse 13 that says he can endure anything because of the strength of the Spirit within him. And they might conclude, if he stopped at that point, this man didn't really need anything we sent him. We made this major sacrificial act of giving, and he writes back and says, "I didn't need it. God would provide in his own time." And if that was the end of the epistle, then they would have felt very bad. It wouldn't exactly have been a thank you note. So then he goes on to say in verse 14, "In spite of all that, nevertheless, in spite of the fact that I'm content, in spite of the fact that I'm strengthened by Christ, in spite of the fact that I trust the providence of God, and that I live above my circumstances, you have done well. You have done a good thing." Paul shows his concern for the Philippians by accepting their gift. He rejoiced in verse 10, because their making of this gift is a blessing to them. We find this hard to do, to accept the kindness of others towards us. Is that because of our culture, or is it just because of human nature? I'm not so sure, but we do find it hard. We think we don't need the kindness that's offered. We can manage on our own. Yet one way we can in fact show love to others is to accept their kindness. Perhaps Paul felt uncomfortable accepting their gift, yet he did so precisely for their benefit. He put their feelings before his own. Do we rejoice more in the blessing that comes to others than we do in that which comes to ourselves? So to conclude, let's remember that the main theme of Philippians is joyfully press on. How does what Paul says about contentment fit in with this? Well, pointing out that contentment is something that Paul has learned, and by encouraging the Philippians to follow his example, he is exhorting them to press on toward the degree of contentment that he himself has found. And I'd just like to finish with a little acrostic that I got from Warren Wiersbe. I don't know if he invented it, but he certainly gives it in his commentary. And that is joy, J-O-Y. J, Jesus first. O, others second. Y, yourself last. Amen.